Let us now turn for our scripture reading and our text to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 54 and to the end of the chapter. Luke 12, verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come this morning to Jesus' final words in this chapter that we've been considering over the past number of months. And we notice that at the very outset of our text in verse 54, that these words were spoken to the multitudes. They were spoken to the people at large. And that is in contrast with what we read in verse 1 of the chapter, where Jesus began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So Jesus is addressing the multitude of people together at this point. We might ask, well, who are they? Who are these peoples? Well, they are the people of Israel, and that means that they are the covenant people of God who had the word of God, who had the worship of God, who had the promises of God, the promises concerning the coming of the Messiah. And there's no doubt that many of these people had already heard Jesus preach on numerous occasions. Many, no doubt, had witnessed his mighty works. No doubt there were those among them who had experienced Christ's mighty works of healing. They heard his words. Now, from what Jesus says here in verse 56, where he calls them hypocrites, it's also clear, isn't it, that many of them, perhaps most of them, did not believe in Jesus. They did not receive him as the Messiah that they claimed to await. We're reminded of what we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that Jesus came unto his own people, and his own did not receive him. But in our text, in these final words of our chapter, Jesus earnestly, urgently calls them to consider, to wake up to the critical hour that they were in. An hour of decision, you might say. Time was passing away. The opportunity was passing away in which the salvation of their souls was at stake in relation to their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus pleads with sinners to know what time it is. That's a theme that applies to our text here in its context, but it's a theme that continually applies as Christ, through the gospel ministry, pleads with sinners to be reconciled to God. It's a message of ongoing relevance. It's a message of ongoing urgency for all people, for the covenant people of God, for church members, for professing Christians, for true believers. Now, in our text here, in the context of these words, what Jesus says concerns the fact and the significance of his first coming. His coming in his humiliation as the Messiah. But we must know that it is a coming that changes everything. It is a coming that brings repentance and faith wherever and whenever the message of Christ truly gets through. And it puts people between the times, we may say. It puts people between the times of His first coming in humiliation and His second coming in glory as judge. And it demands true discipleship in view of His coming. We've seen how that could be accurately heard as a theme of this entire chapter. Jesus calls for true discipleship in view of His coming. And throughout this chapter, we have seen how the Lord's second coming is a theme that runs right through this entire passage. So it's been a theme for this entire series, and it comes to a kind of culmination at the end of this chapter where the Lord calls us to know the times, to know what time it is. To know, first of all, that it is a time for honest discernment. Jesus calls out hypocrisy there in verse 56. Hypocrites, He says, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Now, you know what hypocrisy is. To be a hypocrite, literally, in terms of its original setting and meaning, involves playing a part. That's what actors do on a stage. They play a part. They pretend. And hypocrites, in a religious sense, often pretend to be holy, or pretend to be devout believers, or they pretend to be Christians. But the fact is that it is not genuine. It is a pretense. And that means that there is an inconsistency between their claims and that pretense and the reality. And we need to see that the charge here is not just a general charge of these people as unbelieving or wicked, but the charge of hypocrisy actually fits. It's a fair accusation that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to them. And that's clear because, as Jesus points out, they could discern. They could make judgments about the weather. When they saw a cloud in the west, coming from the Mediterranean Sea, they would often conclude, well, rain is coming. And quite typically, they were correct. And when they felt a warm wind blow from the south, from Arabia, from the desert country, they would conclude that hot weather is on the way. And they were right. In other words, they could reason. They could reason from evidence that confronted them. And they could draw conclusions. Accurate conclusions. So then the question is, why don't they do that with the evidence of Jesus as the Christ? Rather, what you have here is, in a sense, we might say that they play dumb. They fool themselves. They deceive themselves. But in a way that shows that they are inconsistent. In a way that shows a fundamental dishonesty. A fundamental insincerity. They show that they have selective hearing. They show that they have selective discernment. They show that they have a kind of selective knowledge. How can they be so smart? And yet we might say, how can they be so foolish in their failure to recognize the inescapable, infallible proofs, we might say, to even use the language of Acts, concerning the truth of who Jesus Christ is? You see, this point and the whole charge that Jesus makes of hypocrisy assumes the clarity of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as clear as the clouds and the hot wind. The 70 weeks of Daniel have been completed. Or if that's a little bit obscure, and that's a prophecy that's perhaps a little bit unclear and doubtful in its interpretation, well, certainly the prophecy of Bethlehem has been fulfilled with this descendant and heir of David being born in the place that Micah the prophet foretold. Or if that's not clear, certainly the promise of Elijah and his coming has been fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. And if that's not clear, certainly the lame leap. Certainly the eyes of the blind have been opened. Dead people have been raised. All manner of diseases have been cured. Satan's power has been overthrown. The strong man has been bound. People have been liberated from his power by the word of Jesus. And no man spoke like him. No one ever performed such works as the scriptures foretold. So Jesus is correct here in pointing out their hypocrisy, even as he was correct in Matthew chapter 16 in pointing out the wickedness of the Jewish leaders. When they came testing him and asking for a sign from heaven, and he said to them, when it is evening, you will say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. See, it's another example in which they were able to read the sky. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And then he says this, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's not as if they had not received adequate signs. The problem was the attitude that says, oh, it's not enough. It's not enough. We need more. The evidence isn't clear. And that shows a fundamental hypocrisy. Disbelief in Jesus as the Christ, here he makes abundantly clear, is unreasonable. It should take no kind of special discernment to compel the people to behold their King as he has been made known to them. Brothers and sisters, it's the same case today. It should take no special discernment to recognize that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the King. For those who have heard the word of God, for those who have heard the testimony of Jesus, for those who are confronted with so much testimony, so much evidence, even yet to this day, concerning the significance of Christ's coming. After all, we date our time after it. Yet there's a strange lack of curiosity. There's a strange lack of open-mindedness. A strange lack of inquiry in terms of reading the scriptures. And when people do confront the scriptures, how quick they are to come up with all kinds of excuses and justifications for their rejection of the holy word of God. Problem's not for lack of evidence, is it? It takes but an honest heart. It takes but mind and conscience subject to God. You see, the failure of Israel to receive Jesus as the Christ, it left them in their sin, and it left them in their guilt, and Jesus is clear about that. It also left the Lord Jesus Christ lamenting their ruin. We hear that just a few chapters later, at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize how God has drawn near to you in grace." And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a manifestation. He was a manifestation of God in grace, revealing a day of salvation. It is time for honest discernment concerning the Lord Jesus. And closely related to that, we hear him say that it is time to make right judgments. In verse 57, he says, "Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right?" You see, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, unbelief, when confronted with the truth of the gospel, in fact, even unbelief of the reality of God's divinity and power as it is revealed in creation, that ought to lead people to worship him and to be thankful to him. According to the Lord Jesus, according to Scripture, such unbelief is never okay. You never hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying or even indicating such ideas as, "Well, just take your time with this. No pressure." Now again, don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus is exceedingly patient with us. And he shows great long suffering with people who continue in their unbelief or doubt despite the revelation that surrounds them. And the Lord Jesus is gracious and patient with us in the remains of our unbelief and our doubt. And the Lord Jesus never forced or bullied an unwilling confession. He didn't seek to bring people to repentance by a kind of coercion, right? That's what Islam does. It's like, repent or face judgment now, perhaps with a bullet or with a sword or with all kinds of punishments that we'll inflict upon you. No, the Lord Jesus does not operate that way. He didn't in his earthly ministry, and he doesn't yet today. But neither did he flatter free will. Never did he give the impression that there is no special urgency to really make up your mind about him. That there is no special urgency to turn to him with heart and mind and will. The message of the kingdom from the very beginning was what? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. John proclaimed that the axe is now laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The gospel is the word of God that addresses people. That speaks words of truth to their minds and conscience. And it always calls for a response of faith. And Jesus, again, here is calling for a right decision about himself. And he's doing it in such a way that is It's aimed at the conscience. That's what we ought to hear in verse 57. And yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? Why do you not judge before God with a conscience subject to Him? Regardless of what other people might think. You see, it's His urgency that is expressed also with the interrogative, right? With a question. Why, He asks. Why do you not judge what is right? That's the second time He took this approach. In the previous verse again, there is a question. How is it that you do not discern the time? Isn't that God's gracious way of communicating in an urgent manner the importance of listening, of waking up to the truth? Isn't that how we first approached Adam as he fled from him trembling and the Lord said, Adam, where are you? Was that because God didn't know where Adam was, children? No, God was appealing to him to wake up to what he has done. To wake up to where he is in relation to his God. Why do you spend money for what does not satisfy? We heard in this gracious summons of Isaiah chapter 55. Why will you die, O Israel? Turn, turn. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long, you foolish? We could multiply such instances in which God addresses us with these kinds of questions. Questions that aren't seeking an answer for Him. Questions that are seeking an answer from ourselves to ourselves. That's what the Lord is doing here. It's a form of pleading, isn't it? That's why I've used that language in our theme, that Jesus pleads with sinners to know what time it is. We hear that in His question. What possible answer could justify indecision before the authority and the goodness and the claims and the truth of God revealed in Christ? What answer could possibly justify indifference? What answer could possibly justify delay? Well, we could probably imagine actually quite a few. And if we know ourselves, we know how. We come up with all kinds of reasons to justify indifference or delay or indecision before the Word of God and its claims upon our lives. You can imagine the kind of thoughts that the Lord Jesus is exposing by such questions to the multitudes. Or people might be thinking, you know, if I really took Him seriously, if I became a follower of Him, you know what that would mean for my family? My friends and my family, they don't believe. And they're people just like me. Yeah, they have the same kind of doubts and uncertainties that I have. If I became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would lose my friends, perhaps. Maybe I'd lose my job. I like my life the way it is. And I recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ makes such claims upon my life that I would have to make changes. And I'm just not quite ready for that yet. And after all, there are so few who take Jesus seriously, or so few who take Him that seriously, Right? There are a lot of religious people. There are a lot of Christian people, and they basically live just like I do. And they expect to go to heaven. So I can think that I'll go to heaven too, even though I live in a way that I know is not right. But maybe I'll change in time. I know lots of Christians who are not so strict. But we could, you see how we could multiply such questions or such answers to the questions. But we must ask, are these the kinds of judgments, are these the kinds of answers that people give before God? Are they the kinds of responses that they dare to speak to Him in the realization that He hears them, He knows them? Do they dare to say out loud what so many people often think when confronted with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes they say it out loud. I've heard it. You've probably heard it. Well, I'll take my chances. I'll find out eventually, I guess. Oh yes, they will. But some people cherish this idea, this reckless, this stubborn, this rebellious, this blasphemous attitude before God. I'll just wait and see. Are these judgments of conscience before God, or are they rationalizations to justify indecision or a lack of clear conviction or a failure of true repentance? How might those people have answered these questions that Jesus raised? How do people answer them today? Now is the time for right judgment. It is time, finally, to make peace with God. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, this is a parable, or it's parabolic teaching that Jesus uses elsewhere. He uses it in Matthew chapter 5. And there, it's clearly in connection with being reconciled to others. And we might think, well, that has the same meaning here. Certainly it must, right? But we recognize that that would be quite a disruption of the flow of thought here. And so Jesus is not here talking about reconciling with others, although indeed that can have a very important bearing and deep relevance when it comes to being at peace with God. But Jesus here is talking directly about peace with God. He is the judge before whom we must appear. And we're on the way to the judge. And don't get hung up on some of those other details so as to lose the point. The point is very quick. It's very clear. Jesus uses this parable for a different purpose, but it's a parable that really describes the situation of every person by nature. In the sense that we're on the way, and we're on the way to appear before the judge. And without some way of reaching a kind of peace with the judge in a way that addresses the reality of our problems and our guilt, we'll be unready to stand before him. And we might see that the adversary that we have to deal with really is the conviction and accusations of our own conscience before God's law. Because God's law condemns us. As sinners, it exposes our need for forgiveness and mercy. So those things ought to be clear. But there are a few other things that ought to be clear as well. And one is the fact that, as we've already said, we are on the way. And it won't be long before we appear at the end of the way. And in the meantime, what Jesus says is very much to the point where he says, make every effort. Make every effort to be at peace before you appear before this judge. Because if you don't, the consequences are so horrible. We can't take Jesus seriously in verse 59 without recognizing that he is describing hell. He is describing eternal punishment. He is describing that imprisonment in the lake of fire where payment for sin can never be made. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, before you come to that, make sure, make every effort to make peace along the way. Well, then we must ask, well, what were these people supposed to do? If they really took him seriously, what were they to do? Were they to make resolutions to be more diligent in keeping God's commandments? Oh, that would be a good thing. But that wouldn't be the way to make peace with the judge. Would it be to be more determined and faithful in their private devotions? Oh, yes, that's always a good thing as well. But that's not the way in which peace with God is to be received. So what is the answer? Well, we need to appreciate that the answer for us is actually much clearer than it was for those who first heard our Lord. No, it's not a call to the works of the law. It's not a summons to self-help. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is to indeed behold their King and to receive their King as the Messiah, as the one who himself makes peace with God. And we have the full and clear revelation of how that was done. We know that his coming into the world as an infant babe incarnate, born in Bethlehem, was to take upon himself our guilt and shame. And we know that he would make every effort, every step along the way of his obedient service to God to perfectly keep his will, never transgressing his commandments, fulfilling everything that belonged to his specific task as this Redeemer, as the Savior, even unto death. He was obedient unto death. There he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And see, that's not how we have reconciled ourselves to God. That's how God has reconciled himself to sinners in a way of justice in the death of Christ. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. But in the meantime, it's this message of reconciliation that sinners are called to hear. It's this plea, God's plea, through gospel ministers, through whom God himself implores sinners, be reconciled to God by believing and receiving what God has done in Christ. And it's that response to the gospel that gives peace with God. Being justified freely by his grace. Being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We're at peace with our judge. Yes, indeed. Make every effort to be sure that you are in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul does. Even forgetting those things which are behind, he presses on that he might be found in him. Not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what time it is, brothers and sisters. Indeed, it is time to live for him who loved us and died for us. It is time to live as those who are between the times, as Paul says in Romans 13. And he says, knowing this, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We are all on the way. The judge is standing at the door. And we're challenged. We're called to know the times. Now, there's a lot that people could make of that, right? We need to know the times we're in. We have to know the threat of communism in our day. Well, yeah, that may be valuable to know that. But we recognize it doesn't really take any special spiritual discernment to know that. Maybe some common sense and a knowledge of history can recognize the dangers and the problems of moving from socialism to a communist government. There's many non-religious people that recognize it. There are many non-Christians who see that. There are many nominal Christians who get all excited about that. And they get excited about talking about vaccines as if, well, the government's preparing you to take the mark of the beast, right? This is the next step. Now it's a jab in the arm. Tomorrow it'll be a stamp on your forehead. Okay, people get all excited about that kind of stuff. Does that mean that they have discernment to know what time it really is? Not necessarily. Yeah, it's wise to know the times, to know the developments of history, but it's interesting. You read commentaries about this kind of subject, and often when they get specific about knowing the times, especially if it was like 200-300 years ago, you see that they were quite wrong. I remember J.C. Ryle just saying, yes, observing the times, we see Islam in decline, as if that is some great, significant indicator of the end times. Well, people are often mistaken when they want to make judgments about such things. The kinds of things that we need to be clear about are clear in Scripture, and they direct us in those priorities of living for the Christ who is coming again as judge, and to live for him and for his glory. Amen.